We're going to continue John chapter 17, and primarily we're going to focus on verse 17, and sanctify them in the truth. But before we get to that verse, we're going to precede it with pointing out just how often Christ refers to the Word of God in this prayer. And the first thought that I had in this was that we should approach this phrase, the Word of God, not as an institutional reference. And what I mean by that is, we don't say the Word of God in terms of it being like the title of a book, but rather think of it in regard to its individual components. That if this is the Word of God, it is the Word that belongs to God. It is the Word that is from Him, and it's the Word that is about Him. In chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus says, "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." In verse 8, he mentions, "For the words which thou gavest me." Then again in verse 12, in talking about Judas, Christ mentions that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In verse 13, he says, "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world." In verse 14, "I have given them thy word." Then with our verses for today, in verse 17 and 18, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So we should note the importance that Christ gives to the very Word of God. The Word is a means of accomplishing His desires for His people. One of Rainsford's lists is such that the Word is the means of keeping us from evil. We think of the verse, "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The word is the means through which God manifests himself to us. It's the means through which God guides us and warns us and comforts us. It's the means, as we saw last week, of fulfilling Christ's joy in our hearts. It is the means through which the testimony of God's love is given to us. And it is the means for our sanctification. And the first main point to discuss this morning is that it was given to the apostles. And that may sound kind of obvious to us, but it's of great importance that we recognize that the Word of God was given to the apostles. As we think about who the apostles were, we begin to see that kind of importance. This was a very unique time in history. That these men spent 3 to 4 years with the very incarnate Son of God. It was a time unlike any other time in all the earth, in all the time of history, that Christ walked upon the earth. I think of our training in seminaries today, how a typical degree takes 3 to 4 years. Likewise, the apostle spent 3 years under the ministry of Christ himself. What's significant about that is there's a world of difference, obviously, between someone going to a theological school and studying the great writings and theology versus someone sitting at the feet of the Son of God day after day, day and night, for 3 years. These 12 men had a very unique experience. They were uniquely called and uniquely set apart for the purposes of Christ, and that they actually witnessed the incarnate Son of God. In addition to that, Christ said that he would send the Holy Spirit for what purpose? One of which was that he might bring to remembrance all the things that he had said to them. We know how easily we forget all the things that were taught. And it's a struggle to go back through and review and to remember. So it's very significant, this fact, that the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles to bring to their remembrance all the things that Christ had taught. Here's a few verses for you. In John 16, 12 through 13, Christ tells them that the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. And then the verse that I mentioned, 15, chapter 15 of John, verse 25 and 26, where he says, "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you." So we see the importance of Christ actually being with them, and he spoke these things to them in person. And he says that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Another verse for reference is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul says that we thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So we note that this was a unique role of the apostles in the history of the church. In Acts chapter 2, having just days before, these men had been in the presence of the resurrected Christ. Again, another unique experience of the apostles, that they actually witnessed the resurrected Christ. And you remember the story in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, where there were two men walking, and Christ appeared to them, and he taught them. And he taught them what the Old Testament said about Christ. One of these men's name was Cleopas. And we see in Luke the joy and the excitement that he had. And he went back to the 12, or to the apostles and those who were gathered together, and he was explaining to them. And you can just envision the excitement that he had. The scriptures say that their hearts burned within them as he taught them. And he's explaining to these men, we just saw this amazing thing, and we learned these amazing things about the Christ. And as he's speaking and recounting these things to them, Christ himself appears. This was a unique experience in the history of the church. In Luke chapter 24 and 44 and verse 45, it says that Christ, in this context, said that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Has there ever been any others who can make this claim? And this is one of the questions, primary questions, that we should ask ourselves today. Are there any people who can make these claims that they have sat at the foot of the resurrected Christ and learned from him? That they have sat day and night over the course of 3 years with the incarnate Christ and learned from him? Can any of these people who are so-called apostles in our day make these claims? And the answer is obviously no. The apostles had a very unique office in the church, and it is an office that is not existent today. The early church fathers recognized that the apostles had a very unique place in history. And that's one of the problems, if you will, that the church has experienced over time. We think of the early church period. When the apostles died, there are some who would say that they recognized something unique had just ended. Then there are those who say, but the apostolic office continued. And we have this tradition of men, the tradition of the apostles, in addition to the Word of God. So we see early on that the church takes two different roads in regard to the apostleship. Well, for the group that would say the apostleship continues, where do we find that today? In the Catholic Church, where they would say that the Pope is the indirect lineage of this office of the apostle. John Smith, I would say the only difference I would say with that, with like modern day charismatics who also claim apostleship, is that they don't have a direct lineage that they can point back to. The Catholic Church can say at least this much, that one pope succeeded another, one apostle gave rise to another, and they would trace that lineage back to the early church fathers, where they were it was very important to them to trace back a lineage of successors of the apostleship. So that's a good point. Is our so-called apostles today in the Protestant church, if you will, do they have that claim? Can they make that claim of apostleship legitimately? And I'm arguing, obviously, against that I don't think that they have the right to do that, and I don't think the history of the church bears that out as well. Because the only, I'm not sure if I should say this word legitimate, but the only church that really holds to a successor of apostleship is the Catholic Church, and we would see that by their doctrine they hardly uphold the biblical truth. So that would be an argument against, again, that there is an apostleship. I think it's ironic or sad in a way that just in current events this last week, the Pope had to he had to apologize, didn't he? Or he felt he had to apologize because he angered Muslims. The Catholic Church believes the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, who receives revelation from God directly, as do the charismatic so-called apostles. And yet he had to apologize.
Yes. He actually said he had deep respect for Islam.
Yes, he had deep respect. Hardly the words of the apostles in regard to heresies.
Hasn't the church over the years recognized qualifications for apostleship and innovated certain criteria?
Yes. Right. We see that early on in the church fathers, that also in the recognition of which scriptures or which books were written had authority, has to do with, were they apostles? And one of the definitions of an apostle was someone who had seen Christ, had walked with Christ, or help me out if there's any other criteria.
Well, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when they were getting ready to replace Jesus, it says in verse 21, "It is therefore necessary that a demon on the road to Damascus.
Right.
Paul being one of the chief apostles. So he qualified simply because Christ made that appearance to him. But apparently here, early on, they recognized that this had to be
one of the criteria.
Bring in six men.
Exactly. Exactly. One of the distinguishing and defining roles of Christ when he was on the earth was his authority. We see in Matthew and the gospel accounts over and over again that Christ asserts his authority and proves his authority through wonders, through signs, through miracles of healing, of casting out demons, and raising from the dead. One of my favorite passages in regard to this is Matthew 9, when we have the story of where Christ is preaching to the multitudes in a house, and in order to bring a paralytic to him, they cut a hole in the ceiling and lowered the paralytic down. And Christ told them, "Your sins are forgiven," much to the chagrin of the Pharisees. Only God can forgive sins. And he makes the point, to prove that I have authority to forgive sins, I say, rise up and walk. So we see that the purpose of the miracles and signs of Christ was to prove, if you will, the authority that he had over the spiritual world. And this authority was transferred to the apostles. We see again this very unique time in the church's history of the giving of the Holy Spirit, and it is accompanied by signs and wonders. So the same works and acts that we see Christ performing, we see the apostles performing. And we see them raising from the dead, healing, speaking in tongues, and preaching the word with authority. And these signs and wonders were to show that the authority of Christ and the message of Christ had been transferred to the apostles. Now this brings us to John 17 and verse 17. "And sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And I want to make this connection, that up until now we've been proving that the word of God had been given to Christ and had been given to the apostles. So we can say that is the lineage, or that is the to whom the word of God had been given. And in verse 17, we would find the what, or the why, that the word was given. And one primary reason that the word is given is to sanctify in truth. Earlier, Christ had prayed that the disciples would be kept from evil. Certainly a great need of ours, to be kept from evil. But here we see that in addition to simply being kept from evil, that we are to be sanctified. We are to be set apart from the world, and we are to be made holy. And the means through which that is done is through the Word of God. We are to be sanctified, and Christ prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in truth." It's important for us to note that this petition of Christ is made to the Father, that He is the one who sanctifies. We see that sanctification is first of all the work of God. Just as is our calling, our justification, and our glorification. Rainsford says, "We cannot sanctify ourselves any more than we can preserve ourselves or glorify ourselves." And here are a few verses to buttress this point. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 7 and 2, I'm sorry, 7 and 10. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 7, it says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." In this section, the writer of Hebrews is comparing the sacrifice and the offerings of the Old Testament with the coming of Christ. In verse 8, he explains, he says, "And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. What he's saying is he takes away the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, of giving of burnt offerings and such. He takes that away in order that he may establish the second, that is, the coming of Christ to do the will of God. And what is the will of God? And this is the point in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The giving of Christ was for the purpose of doing the will of God, and the will of God was that we would be set apart, that we would be sanctified. That is one of the purposes of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 is another reference. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And here the point, again, emphasized that he might sanctify the people through his work on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 will be our final reference to support this truth. Chapter 1 and verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge," well, I have to back up. "The saints who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father," and how are they chosen in foreknowledge? "By the sanctifying work of the Spirit." Rainsford says, "Thus we learn that our sanctification by the Holy Spirit is the result of our sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ." The work that Christ accomplished is our sanctification. So we see again that sanctification, just like justification and glorification, is a work that Christ performs. It's a work that God does. I like this, that Rainsford brings up Exodus chapter 28 verse 36 and 38. That's the section we spoke of before, where Aaron comes before God in worship in the temple with his holy garb, and we said there and brought up how he had the signet on him that said "Holy to the Lord." It might do well to bring that back to memory by reading this short section on that. And I'm quoting the text as it's given in Rainsford, so I'm not sure exactly which version he had, so it may not follow along exactly with the New American Standard, I'm sure, since Rainsford lived in the late 1800s. It says in Exodus 28:36-38, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they," the people of God, "may be accepted before the Lord." And Rainsford makes this point that it was a picture. This incident is a picture of the complete consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ. as high priest, who is forevermore holiness unto the Lord, that his people may be always accepted in him before the Lord. And so long as holiness to the Lord is written upon the brow of our ascended Savior, so long shall we be evermore accepted before the Lord. A good, good picture for us that our sanctification, that our holiness is present before God in the completed work of Christ. And as long as our high priest is presenting us before the Father, we are holy to the Lord. Yes.
Charles Spurgeon has a sermon on that. He titled it "The Iniquity of Our and Our Holy Things" on that passage. And they're saying that he's well, obviously more than just this one thing. The thing to point out is this is a requirement for our holy things. I mean, this is the best that we can do requires Christ's blood to be able to be presented before God, the Father, and that the type back in Exodus of the priesthood, and that is the same. I know you said all this. I'm kind of restating it. So it's a type in that Aaron and his the subsequent chief priest, and the priest had that on their head, then now it's Christ doing that and presenting to the Father all of our things that are filled with iniquity, but yet they're sanctified through Christ.
Right, the priesthood of Aaron is a picture and a type of what Christ is doing.
I would highly recommend that, just if you just do the Google on that, the iniquity of our holy things, for that passage by Spurgeon, it's a well worth time to take. Many of us probably are, but
right.
That is directly.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Appreciate that. So it's a sermon by Spurgeon on the iniquity.
Yes, on that
very good.
Passage out of Exodus there.
Very good.
36-38.
Okay. The second point to make about sanctification is this is nothing earth-shattering, but it's a good reminder to us, and that is the importance placed on our sanctification. And for those of you who are taking notes, I've provided a list of verses, and I'll just summarize each one. We won't turn to each one. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 makes this point that God chose us, and the purpose for which He chose us is that we should be holy. Romans 8:29, that He predestined us, and the purpose for which He predestined us is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, where Christ gave Himself for the purpose that we might be redeemed from every lawless deed. And that we be purified. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says that we are called with a holy calling. Then our verse here in John 17, chapter 17 and verse 19, that truth is revealed to us that we may be sanctified through the truth. An Old Testament reference, Psalm 23 and verse 3. He restoreth our souls that He might lead us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The final verse for you, Hebrews 12:10. And He disciplines us for the purpose that we may share in His holiness. And we've stated before, and we'll state again, this definition of sanctification has two principal parts. First of all is that it's set aside for God's use. The word sanctification even is applied to utensils in Old Testament worship. Various vases and various utensils are set aside with a holy purpose. Secondly, and I like Rainsford's definition, so I'm going to use it. It's involving and including the communication to the soul of all the blessings for which God has set us apart, and the manifestation of the Holy One Himself, not only to us, but in us. So as living and breathing saints of God, the purpose of sanctification is not only to set us apart for God's use, but to transform us and to become holy, to become like God. Rainsford says that he presents the following sevenfold communication of blessings for which they were sanctified, and in the bestowing of which the Lord was to be sanctified in them. He says, first, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Being sanctified as a Christian is to be taken out of the world. Secondly, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Thirdly, a new heart will I give you. Fourth, a new spirit will I put within you. Fifth, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Sixth, I will put my spirit within you. And seven, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. The sevenfold communication of God's blessing. And we look at the context of our verse, chapter 17, in verse 17 and 18, is in the context of Christ bringing the truth to us that we are taken out of the world. While kept in the world, we are sanctified and set apart from the world. And it is the Word of God given, and subsequently what we received, understood, believed, and kept that sets us apart from the world. It is the Word of God that sanctifies us. It's the Word of God that sets us apart and makes us unique from the world. This week, in the last couple of weeks, if you've been following any of the current events, there was a person in our popular culture who made the statement that radical Christians are as dangerous as radical Muslims. And one of the commentators that I was listening to brought up this question, and his own observation is that why are Christians singled out as the object of hatred? And he seemed genuinely perplexed by this as he observed our event. How is it that Christians are hated when Christians teach a religion of forgiveness and love and helping one another? It's easy to see if you look around at the hospitals. What are the names of the various prominent hospitals in Dallas? There's the Methodist Hospital. There's Baylor, which is a Baptist-associated hospital. There's Presbyterian. Now, how many hospitals across our land are predominantly have their roots in Christian churches? So Christianity is this loving and forgiving religion. Why is it that we're singled out and hated? And as I thought about his question, well, it becomes fairly clear that people attack when they're threatened, don't they? And Christians threaten the world because we threaten their way of life. And we threaten their way of life by proclaiming the Word of God. Because the people of God and the Word of God is a reflection of God's character, which is preeminently holy. We can go to the story of John the Baptist and see a prime example of this. Why was John the Baptist killed? Well, he was killed because he pointed out to Herod that his relationship with his wife was unlawful, as his wife was his brother's wife. And they beheaded him because John proclaimed the truth and holiness. Likewise, the world will turn on us when we are more like Christ and we exhibit his holiness, and especially when we preach and proclaim the Word of God, which points out sin. And has not that been the error of the modern church in general, in a watering down of this truth that sin must be repented of? The church too often wants to become like the world, and in doing so, we veil the holiness of God, and it's easier to exist in the world when we placate them. But if we proclaim the truth and exhibit the holiness of God, the world will indeed hate us. And this is what Christ understood in this section of his prayer. He says that the world will hate you. He says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The more that we are sanctified, the more that we proclaim the truth, the more the world will hate us. But we can also say that we can see Christ's prayer answered, and Christ will preserve us and keep us in this hostile world. The next point about sanctification is that while it is already done, just like our justification, we know that sanctification is progressive. We know that our experience on this earth is that we are growing in grace, and sanctification is continuing. I like the way that Rainsford puts it. He says, but in reality, this latter sanctification, progressive sanctification, is the fruit of faith. And its manifestation and development in the heart will evermore be according to our faith. And in the degree in which our minds and affections, our hopes and desires, are experimentally conversant with the gospel of the grace of God, and as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, and live day by day upon his fullness through the power and indwelling of the Holy Ghost. The way that I would summarize the point that he's making is that our sanctification and our progressive sanctification is not so much that we are acquiring holiness as it is revealing holiness. It's an unveiling of holiness. I thought that was a good way to look at it, that we know that we are sanctified as certain because Christ sanctified us. And we know that we are presented before God the Father in holiness because Christ represents us. We also know that experientially, though we don't see that holiness in its fulfillment, however, day by day, year by year, as we grow in the knowledge and sanctification and become more like our Savior, it is more revealing and unveiling that holiness that we possess in Christ. It is this progressive aspect that we find ourselves in our daily life on earth. And it is with this in mind that our high priest prays for us that the Father sanctify us in truth. The point is, it's a very practical matter because we experientially know that we struggle with remaining sin. And while it is one thing to joy in knowing that our sanctification is certain and that we are presented to God as holiness, as holy, experientially we struggle day after day in this progression of holiness. So it's a comfort to us to know that Christ is aware of this and that Christ prays for us. So I want to sum up and bring these two major points together. That sanctification is the business that we are about day in and day out on the earth. We are in constant need of God's resources in keeping us. The resources or the means that He has given us, prayer, preaching, and teaching, day after day, week after week, sermon after sermon, and even sermon and lesson after lesson on sanctification. These are all means that help us to progress and to keep before us this constant reminder and focus of what we are about while we are on the earth. It is good that we discuss sanctification often, because it's the business that we're about. If we only have a few short years, and we are to grow in grace, become more like our Savior, day in and day out. Now the means through which that's accomplished, Christ tells us, is in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. The truth is the Word of God. The truth is the Word from God given to the Son. And it's the truth that was given to the apostles. And it was the truth given to the apostles and written down and given to the church. Now ultimately we know that it's communicated, it's taught, and we're made to understand by the Holy Spirit. But I want to drive this point home, and I know that none of us struggle with this, but the church is being attacked regularly on this point. The Word of God is the truth, and it's the Word of God handed to the apostles, given to the church, and has lasted these some 2,000 years. It is what's written in the Word of God. Remember, it's not just a title. It is the Word from God. One last point. There's a verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Those so-called apostles in our day claim to hear from God. they claim to have authority. Therefore, if they claim to be apostles, they must have authority. And they claim to hear from God. But this hearing is very subjective. This hearing are inner impulses and thoughts, feelings about this or that. What we're reminded of in Romans 10:17 is that hearing comes by the Word of God. And I hope that we have made this point very clear, that the Word of God is what is written. We cannot trust impulses and feelings. Now granted, we are made alive in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, and we know the sense of God's call in our life. But we cannot with confidence say God is speaking to us unless it is the Word of God that we're hearing. We've all acted on impulses, and we trust that God does lead us and direct us. But how many times have we also acted on impulse and found it to be disastrous? We cannot have confidence in hearing the Word of God unless it is the revealed Word of God. Now I'll close with this. Rainsford makes the point that the truth is the means of our sanctification, because faith, which purifies the heart, is produced by the truth. Let us endeavor in our holiness, in our seeking holiness, to know the Word of God, to act on the Word of God, and to live and trust the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these truths that we cannot grow tired of hearing. It does give us great comfort and solid ground to know that You have revealed Your will to us in the written Word. We thank You for Your ministry to the church over the ages. We thank You for leading and directing the early church fathers in recognizing which letters were indeed Scripture, which ones have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for the truth that these things are proven out time and time again in the hearts of Your people. We thank You for the Word of God, and we pray, Father, that You would help us to work diligently at knowing it, that You would grant to us the faith to believe it, the ability to perform it, to obey it. We pray, Father, that we would have a great love for the Word of God. And Father, we also do pray for these churches, and we are reminded in our worship service about how these churches that are of a charismatic leaning can still come to the truth, because where Your people are, You sanctify them in truth. So we would pray for Your blessing on these churches and all these men and women who have a zeal for You, but albeit a zeal without knowledge. We pray that You would grant to these people sanctifying truth, and may they come to a solid foundation on the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.